John chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse number 14. The Bible says this, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." This is Pilate. Verse 15, "But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, one on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Tonight I'd like to take us to the most incredible scene in all of Scripture. A scene on which all of history hinges. The scene that captivated the attention of all the angels of hell and all the demons of hell. The scene is Mount Calvary, Golgotha, where the Messiah would suffer and give his life as a ransom for mankind, the crucifixion of the lovely Lord Jesus. Here is the place where the stark contrast between the Savior's heart of grace and man's heart of rebellion would be most evident. Here, God did his best, and man did his very worst. From Mark's account, we read Christ was crucified the third hour, approximately 9 a.m. in the morning, and died the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m. During those 6 hours of hanging on the cross, enduring indescribable pain, Christ utters, within that torment, 7 sayings. Before the darkness descended, Christ spoke 3 times. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." In the midst of an unnatural, miraculous darkness that set on that mountain, comes the strangest of the utterances, where he talks to his father and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" After the darkness passes, Christ utters 3 more sayings. He says, "I thirst." He says, "It is finished." And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And tonight I'd like to do a brief study on these 7 sayings our precious Lord uttered while he hung on Calvary's cross, paying for your sins and mine. I will say beforehand, this will not be a rah, rah, rah. This is not the style tonight. I'm just going to tell you up front. And we're going to study a little bit, not deep, we don't have time, but just a little bit, each of these sayings here. And I pray the Word of God and the study of that will be enough to help us tonight. I pray by spending time at the feet of our crucified Savior and examining what he said as he hung there in torment, we'll walk away with 2 things. Number one, a greater adoration for the one who gave his all. As we study tonight, each of those things that he said while he's hanging there in indescribable torment and pain that we could never, ever, ever understand, I hope that when we think about what he said, we'll walk away with greater adoration for him, and also, number two, a greater motivation to live for him. When we look at all that he did for us, how can we not do our best and live for him? So tonight, I want to take a minute to look at Christ's quotes from the cross. "Lord, we come before you tonight, and God, as I bring this study to these, your dear people, truly I feel inadequate, Lord, to talk about these words that came directly from the Savior's mouth. I pray, God, you help me to communicate your truth, and I pray that as we briefly look at each of these, Lord, I pray we'd see a revelation of who you are. And I pray that in the end we'd walk away thankful for what you've done and praising you and in a heart of worship for all that you have done for us and a desire to serve you better. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the sacrifice that you've made. Help us as we look at this tonight to be better by it because we've looked at it and studied it. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I do have a handout for you. Does anyone need the handout? If you'd like, anyone need it? I think you got it on the way in, but if you need it, slip your hand out. I think we got a couple, brother, if you don't mind helping me there. Just slip your hand up there, a couple things to write down here. I like to do that just because for me, when I write something down, it helps me remember better, Brother Dolar. You know, my wife will tell me, hey, can you go to the store and get something? Sure, sweetheart, no problem. What do you need? And she'll say, can you just get this? It'll be 3 things, brother. And I'll tell her, I was going to say sister, but I don't call her sister. I said, call her honey. I said, honey, can you please text me? Please text me. She said, sweetheart, it's three things. I know, but can you please text me? And so I got to write things down. It just helps me when I look back at it. And so that's why I asked you to do that there. Luke 23, let's turn back to Luke chapter 23. We'll look at the very first saying of Christ from the cross. Luke chapter 23. And I know there's seven of them. You're thinking, this is going to be a long night. That's not my intention at all. And I don't have a whole lot to say here. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. We see that Jesus utters from the cross is a prayer. Luke 23:34 says this, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So number one in your blanks there, Father, forgive them. That's the first thing he said. And I think that is just so indicative of his heart. The very first thing he utters from there is not an utterance of pain or agony. The first thing is, Father, forgive these people. Oh, how incredible. How incredible. May I say letter A, we're going to examine his praying. I'm going to move quickly here, so you're going to write letter A, his praying. It is amazing to think that at such an awful, painful time, the Savior prayed. We would not think that that would be the natural time to pray. Someone said it was usual for the victims of that dread doom, frenzied with pain, to shriek, entreat, curse, and spit at spectators. Enduring heights of pain many would never know, Jesus instead prayed. Now Gethsemane, we understand, that's the prayer place. We get that. He's alone with God. He goes there to pray. We understand that. No nails were being driven. There was no mocking. There was no crowd. No one cursing him. We understand that was the prayer place. Describing crucifixion, someone wrote this, "Crucifixion was the invention of depraved minds determined to make death as painful as possible. First, an upright was planted into the ground. Then the transverse piece was placed on the ground and the arms of the condemned tied to it. A nail ripped through the palm of the right hand, then of the left. Next, by means of a rope or ladder, the victim nailed to his crossbar was lifted and made fast to the upright. Probably a long spike was used to pin cross feet to the wood, only a foot or two above the ground. There, the crucified was left to hang for hours." No one ever thought that would be a place for prayer. But the first utterance of Christ as he hung between heaven and earth was a prayer, as was his fourth and as was his seventh. The beginning, the middle, and the end of all that he said on the cross was all prayer directed to God. What a thought. May this serve as a lesson to us that in the midst of our greatest trials, may we remember to go to our Heavenly Father early and often. At the beginning, during, and at the end of whatever trial it is, we must stay in communication with our Heavenly Father, as did Jesus Christ. When we don't feel like praying, that's the time to pray. Amen. And all of us are at those times. Sometimes we don't feel like praying because we're wrong. Not speaking of Jesus Christ, he was never wrong. I'm talking about us now. I'm bringing it down to us. Sometimes we don't want to pray because we're wrong. And we try to pray, but, you know, we start saying the words, but inside our heart, the Holy Spirit is just tearing us up, you know? He's saying, I'm not listening to a word you're saying right now. Until you get right, I'm not listening to you. And so sometimes we don't want to pray because we're wrong. Sometimes we don't want to pray maybe because we're angry or whatever the case might be. But when we don't feel like praying, that is the time to pray. When we feel like complaining, we ought to pray. We ought to pray. When it feels better to belly ache, we ought to pray. Something interesting to know that you'll find in a word study of this passage here and of what Christ said here is the implication that Jesus indeed said, Father, forgive them, but also that he kept saying it. Can you picture for a moment, would you, as they arrived to the top of Golgotha, Christ looked around to the top of the hill, looked around and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the Roman soldier pinned him down and began to tie his arms, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As another Roman soldier comes and gets the spike and drives into his quivering palm, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they raise him up to be shown in agony and shame in front of that crowd, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the crowd reviled him, mocked him, blasphemed him, Father, forgive them. Oh, how powerful. What incredible mercy and love for those who were responsible for his pain. May I remind us tonight, although you and I were not there to drive the nails and to jeer and to mock, it might as well have been us because due to our sins, he suffered on Mount Calvary. Isaiah 53:3. Can you turn there, please? Isaiah 53:3. Although we were not there, it was for our sins that he was fastened there, my friends. Isaiah 53:3 tells us this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. May it remind us tonight, though we were not there, and sometimes we think, how could those people do that? And yes, it is a gruesome scene, but may I say the reason that that happened was because of you, and was because of me, and because of our sins. It was our sins that held him to the cross. Christ prayed for forgiveness on mankind. We notice his praying. May I say, letter B, I'm moving along. We notice his prayer. Not only his praying, the fact that he prayed, but let's look at his prayer. By asking the Father to forgive them, he was in essence saying, forgive them, but condemn me. Forgive them, but condemn me, as he hung on that cross. Take their sins, take their iniquities, place it on me, Father. Charge their wrongdoing to my account. He became the unforgiven, that we might become the forgiven. What a blessing. Let us remember our sins required his sacrifice. May we not continue in the acts that caused his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number two, we're in Luke 23. Let's look at verse 39. Let's see what he said next. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, we're in Luke 29. I'm sorry, 23. I had you in Isaiah. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. He says, look, man, we deserve to be here. We're crooks. We're criminals. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, here's what he said next, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's your blank. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This part of the crucifixion account helps us combat some of the heretical, non-scriptural teachings that are out there. Just these few verses here about the thief being saved. Number one, it helps us destroy sacramentalism. That's the belief that practicing certain Christian rites garners divine grace. In other words, it's work salvation. And this picture here, this story here, destroys that. The thief had no chance to be baptized. If he had to be baptized to be saved, then what Jesus said is false. He had no chance to be baptized. He had no chance to take the Lord's Supper or do any other church rituals or rites, if you would. Then I put him in a position to obtain grace, as some would teach. So by this story, sacramentalism is destroyed. Not only that, purgatory. By this story, purgatory is destroyed. This is described as a place inhabited by the souls of sinners who are expiating their sins before going to heaven. It's a temporary, they say it's a temporary cleansing, purifying place, a place that you go to achieve holiness so you can finally make it up to heaven. Number one, none of us are achieving any holiness, first of all. We're sinners. We're not getting any. The only holiness we have is because Jesus' righteousness imputed to our account. But here, there was no holding place for the thief. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When he closed his eyes in death, he woke up in paradise, my friends. Man. That's what happened to the thief. We see it destroys purgatory. Not only that, it destroys universalism. That's the belief that all human beings will ultimately be saved and restored to a right relationship with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ did not say, today ye shall be with me in paradise. That's not what he said. He said, today thou, to that one penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We find a great example in the thief's actions here of how simple biblical salvation really is. Believe and receive. That's it. That's it. When he expressed to Christ that he believed that he was a king, was going to have a kingdom, he believed who he was and what he was dying for, guess what? That was enough. All he had to do was receive that, and he was saved. He didn't have to do no hoops to jump through, no giving to a church, none of that. Just believing and receiving. Letter A, I have to move. Let's look at the sinner's appeals. When Jesus Christ responded with this, let's go back a little bit to see what caused this response. Letter A, the sinner's appeals. Verse 39, we find the first thief says this. He railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. We see a selfish motive. A selfish motive. The first thief says, if you're really who you say you are, get us down, us down. But number two, I don't have time to spend there. Number two, verse 42, he said unto Jesus, the other thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We see a spiritual mission. He says, you're Lord and King. When you've conquered victorious, remember me. Oh, incredible. Letter B, I'm moving along. The Savior's answer. We see the sinner's appeals. Let's look at the Savior's answer. The thief simply asked that this king would remember him, maybe for a moment in the future. Look what he says. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What, Lord, when you're in your kingdom, just remember me. But Christ's response was, not that I'll just remember you. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Christ answers with, you will be with me. Here we see the nature of salvation, a relationship and union with Christ. To be saved is to come into union with Jesus Christ. Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Salvation is a person before it's a place. See, salvation is not heaven. We get to go to heaven, but that's not, salvation is Jesus Christ. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Salvation is about Christ. It's a person before it becomes a place. Christ's response to the thief reminds us that there is no one too far gone, no one too vile, no one too wicked as to be denied the glory of salvation in Christ. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Number three, I'm moving as fast as I can. Let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's look at the third utterance of Jesus from the cross. Don't you love looking at the Bible, man? This excites me. I love it. And as you look in the Gospels, God, I think on purpose, maybe, I don't know, I have to ask him. He didn't put everything in one book for us, preachers. He didn't do that, huh? He spread it across the Gospels. It has us looking all over the place to get the picture. It's great. John chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, we know this to be the disciple John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That's number three. Woman, behold thy son. We see here that Jesus decides to say some words to those who loved him and who were there suffering, watching him die. What selflessness is shown by the Savior, not to stay fixed on his own suffering, but to recognize the suffering of those whom he loved and who loved him. Just incredible thought. Letter A, let's look at this. Let's look at his mother. What parting words would Christ have for the human vessel used to bring the birth of the Savior to mankind? This utterance that he says here deals with the human relationship between Christ and Mary. She is his fleshly mother. He is her fleshly son. There's a bond there that none else on earth had. That relationship must have been very precious to Mary. I imagine it is to any mother, their son. But what does Jesus say? Look at it here. Jesus says, woman, behold thy son. I want us to notice two things here that we can draw out. Number one, first of all, he does not address her as mother. He doesn't do that. As Mary looked into Jesus' eyes and heard him call her woman instead of mother, Mary must have understood something drastic had happened to their mother-son relationship. Secondly, when Christ directs her to look at her son, he does not direct Mary to look at himself. He directs Mary to look at John the disciple. From now on, not I, but John is your son. Christ was indicating a change in their relationship. Mary was not to see Jesus simply as her son, but as her Savior. An author put it this way. Jesus was denying special position or privilege to Mary because of her peculiar earthly relationship to him. He was placing her on the same human plane as the rest of those whom he loved. She was the one person at the cross that might unwittingly steal the attention and sympathy that must be given to him. She was not to become his rival in the mediatorial realm. Therefore, it was necessary to make Mary's future relationship to the redemptive work clear. To the Savior, than the penitent thief, or you, or I, not even Mary. And Christ was making it very clear there for us. That change in a relationship there. It's incredible. Letter B, I got to move on. His disciple. So we see his mother, then we see his disciple. John 19:27. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. Jesus was making John his substitute. And his responsibilities that have to do with the flesh on the earth. It's your job, John, to be a son to Mary. A substitute son in my place. A substitute for the substitute. That was John's mission. Think about that for a second. A substitute for the substitute. I find an application here for all of us Christians. We are the Johns in this day. Hey, brother. We are his substitute on this earth to carry on his work. He's not physically here anymore. He was, but he's not. If you think he is, you got something else going on. He's not physically here. And Annie Johnson Flint wrote this poem. Christ has no hands, but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet, but our feet to lead men in the way. He has no tongue, but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help, but our help to bring them to his side. Jesus was instructing John. He was to operate on his behalf, as he would no longer physically be there and able to. My friends, today, we know where Christ is. He sits at the right hand of the Father. That's where he's at. But he wants to use you and I to carry on his work on this earth. We are his voices to communicate his truth. We are his hands to give to those in need. We are his feet to go where he wants to go. We are his agents. He's left here to do his work and his will. When his love reaches you and me, from the place of his sacrifice, it comes with the definite assignment of sacred mission that we dare not neglect. It is our privilege to substitute for the substitute. You know why we ought to be kind to others? Because if Jesus were here, he would be kind to others. You know why we ought to do all that we can to do what's right? Because when, and so we are here in his place, substituting for him. Interesting thought. Number four, I'm moving along. It's 8 o'clock. I'm hurrying. Number four, turn to Matthew chapter 27, would you? Matthew 27, all the way back to the first gospel. Does anybody in the room have tape in their Bible? You have pages taped together. Anyone besides me? Man, it's not because I eat candy while I read. That's not why. I have a couple pages where I got to put tape on there. Matthew 27. I had a Bible once I got for graduation. And graduation from, I think, college. I don't remember. And it was a beautiful Bible, and it was like a cream white leather. Man, I loved it. It was great. And I left it somewhere at the house. This was, of course, years ago. And I left it somewhere at the house. I came back, and the dog chewed it up. I was so angry. And I just figured he was hungry for the word, so I just let him have it. Just kidding. Matthew 27, verse 46. That is a true story. He did chew up my Bible. I still have it at the house. Matthew 27, 46. We come to this saying of Christ. The Bible says, in about the night, let's start 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Please remember here, this darkness, it was not nighttime. This is God making this happen here. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the miraculous darkness that covers Golgotha, we find Jesus utter this cry to his Father. To fully understand what is happening here, I believe, is beyond our comprehension. Martin Luther said this, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? I don't think we can fully understand, but I believe we can draw some things here. Letter A, look at Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, would you please? Let's see what was happening as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening that was making him say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This helps us see a little bit of what was happening there. For he, this is God the Father, made him, this is God the Son, to be sin for us. God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On Jesus representatively fell the collective consequence of sin. All the sins ever committed and ever to be committed, Jesus represented on the cross as he became sin for you and I. Isaiah 52:6 says this, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of gathering the sin of all humanity into one seething mass of wickedness. Jesus represented all of that when he hung on the cross. God made him the representative of all sin of all humanity, past, present, and future, and crushed them in crushing him at the crucifixion. As Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My hell, your hell, all the hells of all guilty sinners were burning their fires out on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Let it be hell's torment, hell's torment. In Christ's suffering, we have graphic indication of the nature of the torment of hell revealed in his utterance. There are two words here I want to look at. Number one, the word why. The word why. That denotes hopelessness. Why? It's hopelessness. May I say those in hell are in a hopeless situation today. And I say that with no joy. Those who have been in hell for 1,000 years have not had their sentence reduced or their suffering lessened. They're hopeless. And Jesus Christ suffered that hopelessness on the cross. May I say, next, he uses the word forsaken. That word means left. That word means abandoned. We see another torment of hell, forsakenness. Once in hell, God's mercy, love, compassion has run out for those who are in there. They are left to suffer forever in a place where there is no chance for forgiveness or to ever see the light of God's presence again, except for the great white throne judgment. That's it. This is the end of anyone who does not accept Christ as their Savior. Christ suffered the torments of hell for you and I, so we don't have to. Oh, may I say, if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior, please, I beg you, don't walk out of this room without talking to someone about how you can accept Him as your Savior. He went through this mental and physical torture to save us from having to endure 1 second of hell. Accept Jesus Christ today. May I say, letter C, we see God's wrath. I'm almost done. We see God's wrath. We see Christ's sacrifice and hell's torment, but we see in this statement, we see God's wrath. Turn to 1 John 2:2, would you please? Go to the right towards Revelation. You'll find 1 John after the Peters. 1 John 2:2. Here's what the Bible says. And He, speaking of Jesus Christ from verse number 1, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means this: the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath. May I remind us tonight, God is angry with and at sin. He still is. Sin angers God. Just because judgment is not immediate does not mean God is not bothered by sin. All of God's wrath against sin was focused on one person at one time, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? We cannot fathom that. But all of God's immense fury and wrath against all sin, the sins that even make us upset, those things that are abominable to God, all of those sins He put on Christ, and His anger was focused on Jesus Christ at that one time. That is the intense wrath that Christ endured for us as He hung on that cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Number 5, we're moving along. John 19:28, would you turn there? I hasten with these last few. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Number 5 in your blank, I thirst. Although we do read this and are reminded that he was a human and he needed the basics like water, Jesus, in what He says here, calls for attention. When He was doing this, He was doing two very definite things. Letter A, write it down, please, quickly. We see the exhausted victor. The exhausted victor. He was announcing Himself as the victor, exhausted from the conflict. Now, some might suggest, as they look at this, that He was asking for water because He needed some water for strength to make the final mile to give His life. If at a cursory glance, you might think that. But look at verse 28. It tells us that's not the case. Verse 28 says this: after this, after what? Well, after the suffering He went through. Next, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. You see, there was nothing more to be done. He had fought. He had won the battle against darkness and evil. He made the once for all sacrifice. The seed of woman had bruised the serpent's head. As a victorious warrior, weary from the battle, He says, I thirst. Not I thirst because I need water to make it. He had already won. He had already conquered. Oh, he arises as the exhausted victor. Letter B, I see the identified Savior. The identified Savior. By saying I thirst, He identified Himself as the Messiah, the Savior promised in Scripture. Now, for us, that might seem a stretch. And how is someone saying that they thirst? How does that mean they're the Messiah? But to the Jews, they totally understood what that meant. Look at verse 28. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, here it is, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did He say, I thirst? To fulfill Scripture. He said, I thirst to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was allowing them to see messianic prophecies from Psalm 69 fulfilled right before their very eyes. We don't have time to look there, but in Psalm 69, verse 3, it talks about how my throat is dried. Verse 21, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who is that talking about? Jesus Christ. And as He was there saying, I thirst, and they gave Him vinegar, what was he telling them? Look, here's another chance to tell you, I'm the Messiah, I'm Him. And he was proclaiming that, he was identifying as the Savior. Number 6, we got to finish, chapter 19, verse 30. You're there in verse 28, look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said altogether, read with me these three words, ready? It is finished. What great words. In the Greek, that's tetelestai. It was finished, and as a result, it is forever done. It was finished. He closed the book. It's over. Nothing more needs to be done. As a sacrifice for sin, the total payment for the sin of mankind had been finished. I'm sure in his humanity, I'm sure there were times throughout this whole process that he didn't want to be there. Now, we know he's God. We understand that. But he was human as well. And I'm sure he did not want the nails driven in his hand. He didn't want the spear. He didn't want the whipping. And he didn't want the buffeting and the jeering. He didn't want that. But my friends, may I say, he went all the way through. At the end, he said, hey, it's finished. I did it. It's done. He accomplished what needed to be accomplished, man. That was the meaning. Now that it is finished, man and God can be reconciled again. God's wrath is satisfied. Man's sins are atoned and fully paid for. May I say, not only that, but the devil was eternally defeated. He was eternally defeated. Hebrews 2:14 says this, through death, he, Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What a triumphant proclamation. It's finished. Number 7, we're done. Luke chapter 23, would you turn there? Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. I appreciate your great attention tonight. Luke 23, verse 46. The final words of Christ before his death, says this, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We find this phrase first by the psalmist in Psalm 31:5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. But Christ's utterance here is a little bit different than that, in that he starts with Father, and he omits the last part from the psalmist that says, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God. You see, the cry of the psalmist was that of a sinner fleeing to God for salvation. The Savior's word here is that of a victor coming to God with salvation that he won by his own hands. He finished the work and then yielded his spirit to the Father. Death did not take it from him. Jesus already defeated death. What we read here of his death is not Christ finally yielding to death in weakness, but rather summoning death to serve him and to do his bidding. He said to death, I won. It's time. Here's my life. And he gave up the ghost. Augustine said this, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it up. I give it. Van Tassel Sutphin, in his book, The Sermon on the Cross, said this, it is a physiological fact that a dying person, particularly if he happens to lie in a half-reclining posture, invariably raises his head at the final moment, or at least attempts to do so. It's nature's last effort to fill the lungs with life-giving oxygen. The heart ceases to beat, and the head falls upon the chest, and not until then. But Jesus bowed his head before he died, a clear intimation that he consciously and purposely gave up his life. Oh, my friends, in this statement, we notice Christ fulfilled three roles, and I got to just give this to you. We'll be done. Letter A, the prophet. He fulfilled his role as a prophet. Jesus preached truth with this statement. Father, into thy hands. He preached security. May I say, at the end of the believer's life, you end up in the Father's hands. That's what happens. Next, we see sonship. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. An example of submission to the Father. We should always live in submission to him. Number 3, of service. Christ puts himself as an instrument in the Father's hands. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. They're in your hands, Lord. You use me for what you want. Letter B, we see he's the priest. We don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews 7 says this, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He officiated as the priest. Lastly, we see him as the king. An excerpt from a book tells us this, the king commands death to come to his service and convey his spirit to God. Never has the world seen anything like this. Nothing but obey it. The last Adam is the master of death. He could do nothing but command it. Death dared not lay its icy hands on his pure body until he gave word of permission. And this seventh word from the cross is the great conqueror's order for death's chariot to carry him back home. A little later, the king will send that chariot back for the dead penitent thief to convey him for their rendezvous in paradise. How busy that chariot has been on its earth to heaven run since the cross. Amen. Our study tonight has helped us focus on what Christ went through to make it possible for us to be children of God. I dare not say we understand what he went through, But in studying his words from the cross, I believe we're able to grasp some things he was trying to communicate. Christian, the question for us is this: am I living for him? After all he went through, am I living for him? He took all of my sin, faced the very ultimate wrath of God and the torments of hell that I deserve so I could escape hell and gain heaven. Am I living in honor of his sacrifice for me? Have I backed down on some things that I used to do for him that I've kind of stepped away from? Take a look at your Savior hanging on the cross tonight. Is he not worth your all? Can we stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed?